Well, good morning. To say off the bat that as instead of becoming more comfortable in the pulpit teaching this congregation, I become more humbled every time I get up here. The reason being is that over the years, I've been here for 6 years and 3 months, and over the years, I have gotten to know each one of you, and some of your stories are amazing. You've raised children, you've gone through various wars, you've fought in wars, you've been pastors, you've been in the ministry, you've been walking with the Lord for many years, and a lot of the wisdom that I have today has come from this body, and I'm blessed to be able to share with you. So the only reason I'm up here is not because I'm qualified or the experience. I'm up here because the Word of God speaks, and the Word of God is powerful, and I'm going to rely upon that today, and I just want to thank you for the opportunity to be able to share with you this morning. It's been a great honor to serve here at the Christian Center. By the way, I'm not leaving or anything. I know that sounded so by the way, this will be the last time I teach. No, I was just, wow. Anyway, just wanted to say I love you guys. Man, you only talk like that at memorials or if you're leaving, so I'm sorry. I was getting too real there. Pastor Steve, as I said, is away, so I'm going to be sharing this morning. I've had this message on my heart for a really long time, been thinking about it for a really long time, and it has nothing necessarily to do with anything I see here, but something that the Lord's been doing in my own heart. So this speaks from my own experience. A little disclaimer before I get going is today's message is a message that I've needed to hear and recognize in my life since I was young and since my youth. These are the words that I need to hear the most. If I needed to hear a message the most, it would be the words that I'm going to share with you today. Now, this isn't going to be a target message. I learned early in the ministry, the last thing you ever want to do is think about that one person you want to change and then form a message completely around that person. We at the Christian Center, we don't do that, but rather the interesting thing is this target message, it is kind of targeted in the sense it's targeted towards my heart and what God has been showing me. And I've been collecting over the last 8 months since January. I'm not here to really share all of my sin and transgressions towards you and to show how awesome the Lord is, or how awesome my sin is, but how awesome our Lord is and how powerful his redemptive work is in my life. He is setting me apart from the world this last 8 months, and he's been bringing me to my knees, which is something that I failed to have happen in my life prior to this. I pray that today we find freedom from the bondage of the sin that so easily ensnares us, that you could look at the sin that you have in your life and you could be set free, that we're no longer chained, and that we can walk in the power of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Amen? Grace and truth. The Apostle John paints a beautiful picture full of rich contrast in the first chapter of his gospel. The first chapter has all this rich contrast. I mean, if you really think about it, the New Testament has a huge contrast as it starts. You have 400 years of silence prior to the gospel starting. Then you have the Son of God showing up on the scene. John chapter 1. You guys are all there? Good. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." John says, no one has seen God at any time. No one has seen God at any time. And I think we probably feel like that today, that we don't see God. But he says, now, contrast, no one's seen God at any time, but now he's been revealed in the Son of God. He has been made known. We know God. We know God. If you were to take, I could teach a whole message and unpack that. We know the God of the universe because the Son of God came to this earth. He's been revealed to us. Verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How did he come? John says he came in the flesh. He says, I got to see him with my very eyes. I got to touch him with my very hands. I touched God. I touched the Son of God. He's real. He's been here. He's been revealed to us. In what manner did he come? John tells us. Did he come in rage and glory? Did he come in swiftness and judgment? No, he came in grace and truth. When Jesus came, he brought two things to the world: grace and truth. John continues in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What a perfect pivotal contrast John introduces his readers to. A pivotal contrast. For the law was given through Moses, but Christ brought grace and truth. Andy Stanley speaks of this beautiful tension of grace and truth that is woven throughout the gospel narrative. To paraphrase Stanley, he says, we try to resolve this tension to our preference, but when it is resolved, we missed it. Okay, so what is grace? What is truth? We all have a great, good understanding of that, but in case we don't, I wanted to define it. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Getting something you don't deserve. Like for us husbands, all of our wives, right? Grace, getting something you don't deserve. Grace is what we want to receive, right? We want to receive grace, but it's not what we want to extend to others. Grace is what we want to receive, but we don't want to extend it. Grace costs the giver everything, and the receiver, it costs them nothing. Grace costs the giver everything, and the receiver nothing. We love the verses that pertain to grace. Those are the ones we memorize. We love to apply them to ourselves. Those are the ones we really grab onto, is the ones about grace, because we need them a lot. So what is truth? Truth is what matches up with reality. Truth is your mirror in the morning. You know, you wake up and you're like, oh, that is what's going on today. Truth is what matches up with reality, not your own concept of what is real. That is truth. We want to make everyone else aware of truth, but we refuse to accept it ourselves, don't we? We want to make everyone else know what's true, but when it comes to us, we can live in ignorance, or we have our own set of truth. Truth costs nothing to say, but costs the hearer a high price of humility to receive. To receive truth, it takes a lot. It takes a lot of humility. When I was first here in the ministry, I didn't know what I was doing. Obviously, I was 19 years old. And there was a lot of constructive criticism. Like, Ryan, why are you wearing a t-shirt with a tie and ripped jeans to Sunday morning service, you know? And at first I was like, dude, that's my style. And you know what I mean? Like, I'm going to bring just joy and all this stuff for my... No, the Lord, I had to have humility to accept those truths. It matched up with reality, but it's not easy to receive truth, is it? We love to share verses that pertain to truth, don't we? With everyone else, but we don't like to share it with ourselves. I don't know if you guys know the verse, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. We quote that one a lot, don't we, to all of our unbelieving friends. But the ones about grace, do we still extend it to them? And do we extend grace in their lives? Now, what's one of the things I want to point out is that both these qualities are necessary and admirable. Often, we try to dismiss one or the other to our preference. If we grew up in a legalistic church, we think truth needs to be set aside, and we try to cast all those verses out of the gospel. If we grew up in a church of grace, and we just saw people run wild, we really, you know, cling to the verses of truth and kick out all the verses of grace. But they're both there. It can be confusing reading the gospels. I don't know if you've ever been confused about the character of Jesus. To be honest, he kind of seems bipolar in his rebukes sometimes. Think about this. Jesus ate with the tax collectors. The tax collectors added an extra percentage on top of the taxes that they received, and he ate with them. And then got upset with the Pharisees when he said that he was eating with them, right? But yet, he goes into the temple where they're adding an extra tax and overcharging the people and overturns the tables in rage. So it's like he shows grace to some financially corrupt people of one category and then shows complete truth to another group. What is going on here? And I can't really reconcile either one of them, but they're both there, and they're both important to keep that tension within the Gospels. Today, we're going to be looking at how Jesus related to people in his ministry, death, and resurrection. He came and brought grace and truth to all people. Today, we're going to look at three groups of people that Jesus related grace and truth to. Now, if you're taking notes today, I encourage you to, not because I'm thinking that there's anything special, but I'm going to be saying a lot, so if you want to remember anything, notes will be good. So the three things that I'm going to be hitting. First is we're going to be looking at Jesus' threefold audience demographic: the religious, the multitude, and the disciples. So the three groups we'll be looking at today is the religious, the multitude, and the disciples. When I use the term religious, it's not a slam on the term. I just want you to know. I'm not using it in the same way that James uses it in James chapter 1, that, you know, true religion is to visit orphans and widows. I'm not using it in that sense. When I'm using the word religious, it's speaking to the leadership of that time and the tone of Jesus' time, okay? So first century Judaism seems to be convoluted to the reader when reading the Gospels. The Jewish religious system is fractured, and in preparation for this message, I spent 8 hours reading Bible dictionaries, study helps, commentaries, and even did the thing that no teacher is supposed to do and typed into Google things and was on random sites that I don't know if that was right, but I didn't use anything from Google, just so you know, to get a better understanding of the religious characters mentioned in the Gospels, because I just put them all into one group and just thought they all had different names, and I had a hard time differentiating everything. I was severely confused what it actually meant to be a Pharisee or a Sadducee or in the Sanhedrin. And I have to say that I understand better now that I've done this study, hopefully, since that's what I'm teaching. And I have not really fully exhausted the possibility of understanding, but I'd love to share with you some quick synopsis of those characters that I've learned about. I'd like to lay historical groundwork before we start building applications about the religious of Jesus' day. So, historical sketch. Now, when I heard the term Sadducee or Pharisee in the Gospels, I thought it was signifying their social, religious, political office they held, kind of like their job. I thought it meant kind of to be a pastor or a priest or a reverend. I thought that's what it meant to be a Sadducee or a Pharisee. Sadducees and Pharisees refers to their doctrinal views and lifestyles, not necessarily their position or their job. Everyone already know that? Everyone know that? Okay. I didn't know that. I thought a Pharisee and a Sadducee was a type of job, and that they worked at the temple and they all had different jobs at the temple. No, it's their political, religious, doctrinal view, okay? And then the political scene in the first century AD was governed by the Romans, as we know. And in Jerusalem, the Jews were subject to the governor of Rome, which in Jesus' time was Pilate, later in his ministry. And then King Herod, and then the Jewish religious authorities that were at the temple. So that was the political scene. So they were subject to three different authorities. And it was the Jewish religious authorities at the temple that was called the Sanhedrin. Okay, this is clearly illustrated for us in the trial of Jesus. As you read through the trial of Jesus, you learn about all these different groups. So what is the Sanhedrin? What is the Sanhedrin? The word Sanhedrin is used 19 times in the NIV gospel accounts and in Acts. The New King James Version, the NASB, the NLT, and the ESV just translate the word as council or high council. So a lot of times we won't see the word Sanhedrin unless you're using an NIV. Now, basically what Sanhedrin means is the Jewish council there that we find in the temple courts, the high authorities of the temple. Okay, there were 71 members within this group, and then there was a lesser group of about 34 that made up a smaller Sanhedrin. Now, Sanhedrin can be used for other ruling bodies, but when we're referring to it, it's referring to the ruling body at the temple. The high priest was the president of the council, and the chief priests were also crucial offices in the council. The Sanhedrin had no power to put anyone to death no longer. They did at one time, but when Roman rule came in, they could no longer put anyone to death. Now, the Sanhedrin was primarily made of Sadducees, but there was a couple Pharisees in the council, which we find from Acts 5, verse 34. So the Sanhedrin was primarily made of Sadducees, but there were Pharisees in the council. That's kind of important in the makeup of how it worked out. Okay, so what is a Sadducee? I was going to look up jokes, but I knew they'd just be way too cheesy. So it would probably be too sad, you see. So I didn't decide to do any jokes. So anyway, the Sadducees are mentioned 14 times in the New Testament. The word Sadducee means the righteous or the purists. Because many Sadducees held the office of priests or scribes, they indirectly might be mentioned as chief priests, scribes, or high priests. So the fact that they're only mentioned 14 times is because there might be other synonymous terms that doesn't label them as rather a Sadducee, but more their office they held, their job. The Sadducees came from a place of privilege. The high priests, aristocrats, and leading families belonged to the party of the Sadducees. They were a small party that used their power from Rome to control the people. The Rome had given them the power, and so that's how they controlled the people. They weren't as popular, the Sadducees had the control of the temple during the time of Jesus. And doctrinally, what's distinguished you as a Sadducee is that they only took the Torah as authoritative. They didn't take all of the oral traditions as authoritative, and they didn't look at the rest of the books of the Bible. They only took the first five books of the Old Testament as authoritative. That's what a Sadducee was. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the afterlife or the bodily resurrection. Okay, so that's what a Sadducee is. What is a Pharisee? Now, we've learned more about the Pharisees. The word is mentioned 98 times in the New Testament, 91 times in the Gospel accounts. The word means separated ones. Now, the origin of the Pharisaical party is not clear, but it's thought to have originated after the Maccabean revolt, if you're familiar with that history. Some think that the movement was in response to the corruption of the times, that they separated themselves from the corruption that was taking place in the temple. One Bible dictionary says they were doubtless a pure people in the beginning, their design being to preserve the law from violation and the Jewish people from contamination. There are a couple famous Pharisees in the New Testament: Saul, Simon, Nicodemus, and Gamaliel. Pharisees were greater in number than the Sadducees, approximately 600, but they had less practical power. They had almost no power practically. So they relied on the skill of the oral medium and popular vote. So it brings a lot of light into why the Pharisees are so challenging Jesus, because that's kind of their stick, is going around and collecting a popular vote from their speeches, from their orations. Although a few Pharisees served in the Sanhedrin, most worked as scribes or had a trade. They did this so they could win new converts. So they would have a trade so they could go from city to city and win new converts. Many of the scribes mentioned in the New Testament are most likely Pharisees, especially in the Gospels, but not exclusively. Jesus often groups these two groups together and into one identity in his teachings. The scribes were like lawyers. They were experts in the law, and they also translated or made copies. So the Pharisees were also experts in the law, so many times those are one and the same. Doctrinally, what distinguishes the Pharisee is their belief in oral traditions passed down from scribes over the years with the law of Moses. Because the Pharisees needed to win the people over in their orations, they worked hard to live, teach, and be experts in the law. See, the Sadducees could kind of slack off because they had this political power, and they could hold the temple over the heads of the people. The Pharisees had to keep their lives pure, to be an example to the people, and they had to be well-spoken, and they had to know what they were talking about. So, Why take the time to define the differences of a Pharisee and a Sadducee? Well, basically just so that when you're reading the gospel, for one, that you understand who is who, because for me, I just lumped them together thinking they were one group. But as we look in a moment, one of the things that characterized both is they had a false righteousness that relied on the exterior. The Sadducees were born into the position of righteousness. They were born into it. They were aristocrats. They were high priests. They were from the tribe of Levi. While the Pharisees had to work hard to earn their righteousness and their status within the community. I'm reading a book called Not a Fan by Kyle Eidelman. And he says this in the book. He says, "Some are like the Sadducees. Your faith was something you were born into. It was never really something you chose. Maybe when you were born, your parents handed you a mask, and you grew up acting like Christians act, talking how Christians talked, listening to the music Christians listened to, but you never fell in love with Jesus. Your faith has always been more about honoring your heritage than surrendering your heart. Are you like the Sadducee? You were born into the church. You just learn how to be a Christian, how to fake it, and what to do at the right times and which masks to wear. Or are you the Pharisee? On the other hand, maybe you're like the Pharisee. You would measure your faith by your hard work at learning and following the law. Your intellectual knowledge and behavioral compliance was the target you are aiming for. But even though you were saying the right things and doing the right things, that's not enough for Jesus. He wants all of you. So where do you find your identity? Because you know what's interesting is you could have the most sketch past. That's a new lingo. Checkered past possible, and then still become like the Pharisee. You get saved, and it's just like everything becomes about laws. So would you identify yourself as a Pharisee or Sadducee? I know that I didn't until this past January. And when God started to bring this theme of self-righteousness to my attention, it was difficult, and it all started when I heard a message on Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 is a powerful, powerful story. It's a story of Jesus. He is eating with Simon the Pharisee. Now, Simon had some good intentions. He wanted to ask questions and wanted to inquire of Jesus. And in the opening of the story, Simon's attention seems really noble and charitable. Simon wanted to get to know Jesus better. How many of you guys would invite Jesus over for dinner to get to know him better? Anybody? Jesus came and then you knew he had plans after church today, how many of you like, oh, Jesus is here, let's have him over for dinner, I want to ask him some questions? Anyone have that desire? Okay, sweet. I would have that desire too. How many of you, if you didn't know he was the Son of God, the man comes to church, great guy, he heals a bunch of people here today, he gives an amazing message, but he says he's the Son of God, okay? How many of you would have him over for lunch to check out to make sure before you start following him? How many of you guys would do that? Okay, maybe just do a little background check, okay? Make sure he hasn't been touring, you know, the circuit. Simon has good intentions. He wants to find out if Jesus is the real deal. During the course of the meal, they're interrupted by a woman. Luke tells us that she was a sinner, most likely a prostitute. She enters the room and approaches Jesus. Now, this is a big deal because at that time, women weren't supposed to be in the same room while men ate. And let alone going into a Pharisee's house, it's a big deal. When she reaches Jesus, she's so overwhelmed by the emotion that she is face to face with the Son of God that she falls before his feet. As she's before his feet, she starts crying. And as she's crying, she notices that her tears are dropping onto his feet and are mixing with the dirt and the mud. Either out of embarrassment or out of love. She's like, what am I going to do? And she lets her hair down to wipe his feet. Now, it might not be significant to us, but in that culture, a woman only would bring their hair down in the bedroom for their husband. This was a provocative sign. And she starts wiping Jesus' feet. Mud getting in her hair. She's crying. And they're in the middle of a formal meal. She then takes a costly perfume that was most likely her dowry or was from her trade of being a prostitute, very expensive, and is putting it on his feet. So it would cost around $41,000 in today's time. And then Simon says in his heart, if he knew what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't let her touch him. Jesus responded, who loves more? And he says, the one who forgives more. We find out that Simon neglected to wash the Lord's feet, which is a big deal in that culture. You always wash your guest's feet, but he forgot to do that. He forgot to greet him with a kiss. He was more focused on his questions and his inquiries and all the doubts he had about Jesus. But the woman's, when Jesus brings this up to Simon, is continually kissing the feet of Jesus. Now, when I heard this message, I was at Impact 195 in San Diego, and my former principal was teaching it. And he said, are you the distant observer or the desperate participant? Are you the distant observer or the desperate participant? I knew I was pegged. I would have found this whole situation very awkward and socially unacceptable. I would be thinking the entire time, how can I get this woman out of my house? Not that I am Jesus in any way, but imagine if a woman came into this building right now, got up to the podium as I'm teaching right now, and started crying at my feet. Imagine if she starts taking my shoes off and starts to begin to wash my feet. She's crying, and she says, I just want to give all I can to the service of the Lord. And she says, how would you feel? If during communion someone was crying, how would you feel? Would you feel awkward? Do you want them to stop crying to make you feel better and not have to worry about why they're crying? Who are you? Because I know that I was definitely not the woman, and I'm still so far from being that. I am definitely Simon. I'm thinking, dude, Jesus, that one was a prostitute. Why is she touching your feet? She's in my house. She's letting down her hair. There's mud in her hair. She's giving away this call. I would be just appalled. Since then, I've discovered I'm the Pharisee. My greatest problem is that I failed to see my sinful nature in the Pharisee. This is called self-righteousness. What is self-righteousness? It's the belief that my good deeds and my lifestyle is good enough. And in most cases, we believe our lifestyle is so much better than everyone else's lifestyle and beliefs. That's me. That's my sin. I was reading Our Daily Bread a couple weeks after I went to this message, and it said, I was full of self and proud, just like a Pharisee, until one day, quite by surprise, I caught a glimpse of me. How often have you ever identified with a Pharisee? That's always them. Let me tell you something. If that's them, you're probably the Pharisee. It's the whole point of being a Pharisee. In response to this revelation, the Lord gave me some lyrics for a song, and I have to say, it's transparent. So I'm sorry. You're going to see into my heart a little bit. But one night I was up late, and this is what the Lord showed me. I went up to junior high camp, and the Lord gave me the bridge of the song. I haven't had music to it because I was up on stage playing bass, and I was looking at the kids, and they just weren't responding in worship in any way. And then I had these feelings, and the Lord said, Ryan, you look just like them to me. Your heart is so far from me. What you want to see on the outside is what I don't see on the inside for you, Ryan. And that convicted me. So this is what the lyrics the Lord gave me. My name is Hypocrite, Saul, Simon, Pharisee. While I praise thee, I crave men to praise me. Men discern this righteous pretense, this veil, this facade. But my eyes, they're blind to see my sin against my God. My actions, they dismiss his cross and his redemption. My self-righteousness be my chief transgression. But Jesus, you have given me your name. Oh Lord, you alone understand all of me and are acquainted with all my ways. Surely I have sinned and done wickedly, and in this broken moment I pray. This is the chorus of the song. Only thee, only thee, only thee, sweet Jesus, in thy name be found. This is the bridge I got at camp. Songs of praise fill this empty room, and my heart breaks. Savior, I fear, does my praise fall flat in this room of liars and fakes? Oh, what I perceive in their lives are just my reflection. Oh, how I hide my sin by fabricating these projections. Sadly, I've forgotten they are just tools, mirrors. Oh my God, I am wicked. The thing I really need is tears. Lord, if I can't look at them and see where I am and have been, then how will I ever be able to say, Lord, forgive me, for I have sinned? My actions dismiss his cross and redemption. My self-righteousness be my chief transgression. But Jesus, thou have given me thy name. And this is what the Lord has brought to my mind. What do we see? How do we see Jesus' response? Turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. How did Jesus bring grace and truth to the religious? Much of the books of Matthew, the tax collector, and Luke, the Gentile writer, are dedicated to Jesus correcting, responding, and teaching the Pharisees. Have you ever considered that Jesus' strongest rebukes are not to the prostitute, to the tax collector, or to the adulterer? The strongest rebuke is to those who think they are in no need of a physician. There's one passage that encapsulates some of Jesus' strongest rebukes to the scribes and Pharisees, and that is Matthew chapter 23. Verse 1, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe. The Pharisees must have thought, yes, finally. Jesus says, do what they say. Observe it. Do it. And they're like, yes, he's finally on our side. But Jesus continues. And a side note to remember is not all Pharisees were bad, and that there were some good Pharisees also. Second half of verse 3. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. Jesus' problem with them was not particularly with the commands, but with their hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy was a word they used for an actor in Greek theater. See, the actor would have multiple masks and would play multiple characters and would use the different masks to tell you when he's changing characters. These masks aided him in the ability to pretend to be something he's not. That's a hypocrite. Someone who uses multiple masks to pretend to be something that they are not. You know, my daughter is getting into the age of pretending, so much so that we're worried that she might be a habitual liar like her dad. We went to the zoo, and it's like, Addie, did you see an elephant? Yes. Did you see a giraffe? Oh, yeah, giraffe. Did you see a unicorn? Yeah, okay. Did you see a griffin? And she'll go on and on and on. And then, for example, everything in our house is Daddy fixed it. Megan will fix things and when I'm gone. And Megan fixes it, and then she goes, Daddy fixed it. Yay, Daddy. And she's like, I just fixed it, man. But anyway, one of the things is something will be broken, and I'll be like, oh, I can't fix it. And she goes, yay, Daddy fixed it. So she's a pretender. But Kyle Alderman says in his book, I'm not sure pretending is something we ever really grow out of, but somewhere along the way, it stops being a childhood game when you start to take our pretending a little too seriously, or should I say religiously. As children, we may play pretend, but the problem Jesus had with the religious leaders is that they were professional pretenders. See, Jesus doesn't expect his followers to be perfect. What he expects is them to be authentic. See, Pharisees are more concerned about the appearance than holiness. Verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. The NLT says, everything they do is for show. On their arms, they wear extra wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside, and they wear robes with extra tassels. Jesus later says in verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside you appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. See, the defining flaw of the Pharisees is they appear godly, but they have no internal godliness. There's a commercial that says, if hepatitis C, attacked your face instead of your liver, you would do something about it. It's powerful. If Hep C attacked your face instead of your liver, you would do something about it. You know, we're so concerned with our external. We're so concerned with our external. I can't count how many times I haven't dealt with sin or dealt with something in my life, and then I get embarrassed in a crowd or embarrassed in front of a couple people, and then I finally deal with it. I cared more about what people thought of me than what God thought of me. Are you more concerned about what God thinks, or are you more consumed about what the church, your friends, or your families think of you. Pharisees make the road to God difficult for others. Pharisees care more about the law than about love. Do you get frustrated with the unsaved, the new believers, and the unchurched when they miss the nuances of church etiquette and socialization? Anybody? Anybody? Anyone want to raise their hand and admit that there is a Pharisee like me? I sometimes really, it's like, oh, come on. Like, just little things. Like, don't you know you're not supposed to clap on the slow songs? Like, you're ruining the spirit right now. Stop clapping. Never thought that? Okay. Getting a little too transparent here, right? You're taking 6 cookies before anybody else took cookies? Sinner. Glutton. You know what I mean? You must be a new believer. You must be new to this church, right? Type thing. Jesus' rebukes to the religious leaders is numerous and often in the Gospels, but this shouldn't completely overshadow the grace that he showed them. You know, that's what's powerful? He's so harsh with the Pharisees. So intense. I think I would crumble inside myself if Jesus talked to me that way. But he shows them grace. John chapter 3, if you want to turn there. John chapter 3. It was in the privacy of a room that Jesus revealed the most powerful verses in the entire Bible, the ones we all know. And it was to a Pharisee named Nicodemus. What grace. John chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus revealed John 3:16 to a Pharisee during his ministry. Grace and truth. Grace and truth. So if you're the Pharisee like me, just understand there are moments of grace that he shows to us. It was on the cross that Jesus spoke the words of forgiveness to the Romans and to the chief priests, the Sadducees. Matthew 27, we read this yesterday, verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests also along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come now down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God." And in Luke 23, verse 34, while Jesus was on the cross and the chief priests were saying this, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." In the end, Jesus extended grace to the religious. What can we learn from the religious leaders? How do we protect ourselves from being a Pharisee? First thing, Jesus wants authentic, not perfect, from the inside out. Jesus wants authentic, not perfect, from the inside out. You know, it's okay. You will miss the mark. He just wants you to be real about missing the mark. See, this is where the world gets confused. They say there's all those hypocrites in church. They believe one thing and do the other. No, that's called sinners, saved by grace. The problem is when we pretend we're not doing it. Does that make sense? That's the key there. When we're transparent, as I am being before you, that I'm critical, cynical, and judgmental, and you're real before people and say, but it's by God's grace that he has saved me and has made me aware of that, and I'm repenting, that's attractive to people. And they love that. So, be authentic. If you think this demographic describes you, or if you think this demographic describes someone else, you might be a Pharisee. In other words, have you been thinking, this message would be perfect for somebody else? You know, I think I'm going to get the CD afterwards because there's that one person that's been judging me for years. Or I'm going to go talk to that person after the service and, did you really like the first part of the message? It didn't really speak to me, but I thought it could speak to some people, if you know what I mean. Have you examined your heart once since I spoke this morning and asked, am I this? If you haven't, you might be a Pharisee. The religious has one primary sin, self-righteousness. You know what's scary about that? That's the one thing that sends people to hell. It's not relying on the righteousness of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's relying on your own righteousness. And for the believer, it's the one thing that will rob you of joy. Remember that nothing but the blood of Jesus can make us white as snow. Now, there's another demographic, and I, just to make you more calm, since we're almost, we're like 35 minutes or 40 minutes in, is that this will be shorter, because this wasn't my demographic. These two were Man, I'm being a Pharisee again. Okay, all of them are my demographic, and I find all of myself in all of them. But these weren't the ones the Lord's been showing me over the last 8 months. That first one was. The multitude. In Jesus' early Galilean ministry, great multitudes would follow him through the countryside. The gospel refers to them as crowds or the multitude. They can be characterized by the word fan more than follower. They're super fans. They just love Jesus. Can you really blame the crowd? Have you ever heard a really good teacher is coming to your city? Imagine you hear about a man that will feed you, heal you, and educate you, and he's coming to Borrego Springs. How many guys would go check it out? Okay, so six of us. All right, sweet. So next time any guest speakers are coming to town, we're not going to put the flyers out because you don't care. So I'm just, no, just kidding. Here I am being the Pharisee again. It comes out. Okay. Anyway, I would go. So there's nothing wrong with them going. But a word we find that relates to the Pharisees often with the crowd is the word astonished. Astonished. Matthew 13:54 says, he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get wisdom and these miraculous powers?" Astonished. To be dumbfounded, to be rendered immovable or amazed, to be left speechless. When was the last time you were left speechless by the passion of a moment? You know, for me, it was my proposal. I went to go down on one knee, and then all of a sudden I got really dizzy, and all the color went out of my face, and I felt like throwing up, and then I just let it out. It was like, not throwing up. I did not throw up, but I let out the words, "Leave Mary." And as I'm going down on one knee, she's grabbing me and holding me like, and I'm like, "No, stand up. And she said, "Yes." And then I stood up and hugged her and couldn't speak for 5 minutes. Because I'm 18 years old. What just happened? And I was speechless. There's not many times I'm speechless. I'm a good talker. That's a gift that God has given me. But when was the last time you've been astonished? It's the most powerful impression that you can have, someone can impress upon you. And this is what the crowd experienced. They were astonished. But Jesus wasn't concerned about the size of the crowd or the level of their emotions or their astonishment. He was concerned about their commitment. It's interesting. Jesus brings truth to them when he, in Luke chapter 14, it says, talks about how you should hate your father and mother and that you should you have to take up your cross daily and follow me. This is to the crowd he says this to. Not exactly your seeker-friendly message, right? He didn't want them to like him. He didn't want to be liked. Jesus didn't care to be liked. He cared to be followed, to be chosen. He said in John 15:10, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Those in the crowd often confuse their emotion with devotion. Those in the crowd often confuse their emotion for devotion. Example, I can get really excited watching the Giants and the Colts in the Super Bowl. Like, super excited. Super intense. I could be, like, yelling at the screen. Pumped up. And down-talking the other kids that think that the other team's going to win and make bets and everything. And I can have a really emotional response to the game. But it's only when the Chargers are in the Super Bowl that I have devotion. Okay, to a team. Now, I know that's a horrible example, but you can have emotion about something and no devotion, no commitment to something, can't you? You're like, "Wow, that was powerful. Like that Facebook page, you know. Bought the t-shirt, been there, but there's no commitment there." We need to not just be emotional in our response to Christ, but actually act upon those emotions. Emotions and crowds are fickle. They depend on the environment. Remember Matthew chapter 27 when Pilate says, "Who do you want, Barabbas or Jesus? Barabbas the murderer or Jesus?" They said, "Barabbas." And the crowd starts shouting, "Barabbas, Barabbas, crucify him, crucify him." And a week earlier, they're saying, Hosanna in the highest. Emotions and crowds are fickle. Do you find yourself depending on your walk being emotional? Do you depend on, oh, that was a really good worship service, depending on how it made you feel? Or do you depend on, I'm being really close to God because I feel close to God? Have you made your experience of God your God? God wants you to worship him, not to pay him back, but to thank him. This is not emotion. It's not intellectual knowledge or a begrudging obedience. God wants you to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do you desire the peace of God or God himself? Do you take pleasure in God or do you make pleasure your God? Greg Laurie had this to say. Could have been a temptation for those to believe, to look back with great fondness on Pentecost and say, why can't every service be like Pentecost? Remember the Holy Spirit coming upon us and dividing flames of fire? Remember all the languages we spoke? But Pentecost was like an explosion that started the engine. Instead of reminiscing, the church was reveling in the Word of God. If we expect every church service to be like Pentecost, we have missed it. We have missed it. Because otherwise, you're not worshiping God. You're worshiping the experience of God. Oswald Chambers, how many of you guys read Oswald Chambers? Anybody read Oswald Chambers? I need to tell you, Oswald Chambers takes like a 2x4 to your face every morning and just wakes you up. He's like, here, take this truth bomb, man. And so when I word this, I want everyone to know on the tape, video, here, that these are Oswald Chambers' words, not mine, and I'm not speaking this directly, but I thought it was powerful and it spoke to me. There are employables in the spiritual domain, spiritual decrepit people who refuse to do anything unless they are supernaturally inspired. One of the greatest snares of the Christian worker is to make a fetish of his rare moments. But Jesus ends up showing grace to this group in Acts chapter 1. He says to go into Jerusalem, Samaria, and all the ends of the world and preach to that very same crowd. What can we learn from the crowd? We need to choose the person of Jesus, not the experience of Jesus. If we're choosing the experience of Jesus instead of Jesus, it might be that we have too tight grip on this life. The last group is Jesus' disciples. Now, Jesus' disciples cannot be easily put into a single stereotype. His disciples included the rich, the poor, the sick, the well, the Galilean, the Samaritan, the tax collector, the Pharisee, the prostitute, the lame, the blind, the fisherman, a zealot, and the list continues. But one thing they all shared in common was allegiance. Every gospel, Jesus gives the command. There's very few, you know, John only has 8% of the content of the synoptic gospels. But one part of that content is when he calls out the disciples and he says, follow me. Those who responded would be amazed at the transformation that would follow their commitment. Think about this. Matthew, the tax collectors. Tax collectors were the scum of the earth to the Jew. They would pocket an extra percentage of the taxes they were collecting from Rome. And it was Matthew, the scum of the earth to the Jew, that wrote the gospel to the Jews. Talk about transformation. John, he's one of the sons of thunder who's so concerned about, am I the best? I mean, so much so that there's a slight little bit of it when he wrote the Gospel of John and he says, I beat Peter to the tomb. There's still that sense of like, I'm number one in him, but you know, God sanctifies everything, right? But we see John becomes the most prolific New Testament writer on love, the supremacy and deity of Christ. But no greater example of Jesus bringing grace and truth in his words than to Peter. Peter, we often see him putting his foot in his mouth. He's always saying the wrong thing. He denies the Lord 3 times. But as Peter is the one that is the mouthpiece of the church on the day of Pentecost, Peter ends up dying on a Roman cross upside down. Truth. Think of these statements that Jesus said to Peter. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Truly, I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me 3 times. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not pray with me for 1 hour? This is some harsh rebukes. but how beautifully is contrasted in the following statements. Matthew 16:18. I say also to you, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Mark 16:7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter after his resurrection. And we see a beautiful passage in John chapter 21 as Jesus restores Peter back to relationship. What can we learn from the life of the disciples? Jesus is looking for authentic commitment and a spirit of repentance. His disciples were not perfect, but they were authentic and committed. They were not perfect, but they were committed. Are you willing to surrender everything? And if Jesus called you today to drop everything, to go where he was calling you to go, would you go? Do you just call him Savior, or have you made the decision to call him Lord? Are you just moved emotionally every Sunday? Are you the Pharisee that does all the rules, and yet you look like a Christian because you keep rules well? Or have you really called him Lord, where you're transparent before man and before God following him? So who are you? Are you the Pharisee who is filled with criticism, stubbornness, and gracelessness? I don't think that's a word, sorry. Are you skeptical and critical of the new work and believers? Does the work of Jesus provoke you to bitterness? Are you the crowd that is speechless but static? Does the work of Jesus provoke you to emotionalism? God moves you emotionally, but not practically. Have you been face-to-face with the Creator and emotionally moved, but nothing has really moved? Are you the disciples that have left all and followed him? Have you responded to the call? Does the call of Jesus provoke you to obedience? Today, there's going to be those to pray with you and for you in the front. And if you want to make that decision, to make that first step, to say, Lord, I want to accept you into my life and call him Savior, I'd encourage you to do that. But I want to extend something else to you. If you've been the emotional or the Pharisee and you want to be like the disciples and say, Lord, I will follow you, and you want to say that prayer of, I want to call him Lord. I'm not talking about the prayer of salvation. I'm talking about, I want to follow him and trust him with everything, and I'm willing to drop my whole entire life, even at age 65. And I'm willing to follow him wherever he might have me go. Today we are going to be taking communion. Jesus gave us the command to do this in remembrance of me. It's a great medication for self-righteousness to remember what Jesus has done. We couldn't have done what he has done. Matthew 26:26 says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. When he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Today we're going to do communion like we usually do. I'm going to ask the ushers to come up at this time. Kids can come up and sit down. Thank you for sitting in the back for the end. But what I want to share with you is, instead of me reading the passage again, we're just going to play two songs. And when you get your cup and you get your bread, I want you just to take it when you feel like you want to take it. And I want this to be between you and the Lord. And just ask the Lord, this is what I always ask in communion is, Lord, teach me to be genuine in taking your cup. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do just pray as we come into communion, Lord, that we would remember your death, Lord. Remember the high price you paid so that we could be called the righteousness in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your love for us, for your kindness for us, Lord. For the truth and the grace that you share with us every day. In Jesus' name, amen.